We are good. Yeah, so last week, if you hung out with us, we had to do most of the service in the dark. And it was really neat being able to see so many phones pulled out and see some of your faces illuminated, trying to keep up with the preaching of the Word of God. Now, last week, we talked about the sufficiency of God. This week, we're going to be talking about spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. There's an account of former President James A. Garfield. Before he was president of the United States, he was president of Hiram College. A man brought his son for entrance as a student for whom he wished a shorter course than the regular. "The boy can never take all that in," said the father. "He wants to get through quicker. Can you arrange it for him?" Mr. Garfield, a minister educator, said, "Oh, yes, he can take a shorter course. It all depends upon what you want to make of him. When God wants to make an oak, he takes 100 years, but he only takes 2 months to make a squash." See, many want instant spirituality like instant coffee or potatoes. It doesn't come that way. There are no short courses, no shortcuts, no gimmicks. It takes time to grow. Growth is sequence, an orderly arrangement. And the author of Hebrews gives this indictment to the Christian, to the Hebrew believers. He says, "For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again," in Hebrews chapter 5. A gentleman by the name of Dr. Benar once noted about growth in Christ. He said that he could tell when a Christian was growing. In proportion to his growth in grace, he would elevate his maker, talk less of what he himself was doing, and become smaller and smaller in his own esteem until, like the morning star, he faded away before the rising sun. What a neat testimony to have for someone to be able to recognize that kind of growth spiritually in your life. As I was preparing this message, again, I share with you this sense of need and I don't say dread. There's not really an excitement when you think about Christ returning. But you see all of these things that are taking place in our world. It really has built in me a sense of urgency every time I get up here and have this opportunity to give you the Word of God so that our people are equipped for what is to come and really ready for the return of Jesus Christ. And I thought to myself, I'm sounding like a broken record getting up here talking about the urgency, until I read the rest of the text. So look back in the Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1, and where we left off at verse 11, just follow with me what Peter said as he's given this address to the scattered believers. In verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet or appropriate, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Even Peter was filled with this. Of course, he knew his time was short, getting up there in age. And I'm not declaring anything about my health or sharing with you anything that I'm not, aware of. But the reality is we're not promised tomorrow. The reality is we're not promised the freedoms that we have here and now. So we take advantage of what God has blessed us to make sure that we are taking to heart what Scripture teaches us so that we can be fully equipped. Last week we talked about how completely sufficient God is, but Peter transitions into this idea of there's effort that needs to be put in on our part. As we look to the Scriptures, we see that the charge he gives is that every Christian must grow spiritually. How? Number one, looking in your notes, the means for spiritual growth. The means for spiritual growth. As he says in verse number 5, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." I want you to notice letter A is the action. The action. This word that's used in verse number 5 when Peter is speaking, he uses the word add, or some of your Bibles may say furnish or supply. It comes from the Greek word to be supplied, furnished, or ministered to. And the way that this verb is given is it is an imperative. It's not a suggestion. This is a command that Peter is giving to these New Testament believers. The imperative to add or supply to our faith is given because we have a role to play in our growth in Christ. Faith is the starting point Peter referenced earlier in the text as something we obtain through the established works or righteousness of Christ. So to be clear, we do not furnish for ourselves salvation. Christ does that, which becomes our starting point. This is why Peter says in verse 5, add to your faith. Add to your faith. It starts there. But I want to touch on some things about this relationship with Jesus. I'm going to see if I can paint a picture for you through Scripture, what Christ, or the role that Christ has for you as an individual, but for us corporately as a church. There's a personal work that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he says in verse number 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And he goes on to talk about how we as individuals have the opportunity to build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or even wood, hay, and stubble. And that's really speaking about that time where you as an individual, me as an individual, stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account to Christ for the works that we have done. But Jesus Christ, again, is the foundation. He is the starting point for you as an individual. But there's also the corporate work, because Paul referred in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse number 20, he's speaking as a group or collectively to the church at Ephesus. And he says in verse number 20, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So this foundation, the church, was built upon Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Jesus as a cornerstone was really the pattern setter for the rest of the foundation. Everything the prophets and the apostles would teach or preach would be in complement to what Christ had established or laid out. It wouldn't be, you know, the apostles here and Jesus there and the prophets there. It was all working together, but it all started with Jesus Christ. So it's not just a personal foundation, it's a corporate foundation for us as a church. And it speaks in verse number 21, "In whom all the building," meaning all the church, "fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." But Jesus Christ is not only the foundation, but Scripture teaches us that Christ is also the head. In Ephesians 5:23, there's that parallel given about the husband-wife relationship is that of Christ to the church, where just as the husband is the head of the wife, Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Again, it's reiterated in 1 Corinthians 11:3. That Christ is the head of every man. So think about your marriage. Think about your home, your family. Christ is the head. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, that at the beginning of that chapter talks about the need for unity within the church and those people that God has gifted to be able to work toward that unity in the church. Ends with, or begins to speak more of the purpose in verse number 15 when he says this, "Speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." So we see here, in all light of all of Scripture, the picture I hope you are beginning to see is that Christ not only is your foundation personally and our foundation corporately, but as the head of Christ, as the head, he is who we're supposed to be like. He is the beginning and the end. As the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. You've heard me say this before. Jesus Christ is more than just the model that we're supposed to be like. He is literally the means by which we become like him. And what Peter is saying here is it's important that we think about and contribute to the faith that he has given us, that we add to it. Not only do we see letter A, the action, but I want you to notice the attributes, the actual attributes. Now, this is kind of a list. And when I've done teaching or preaching through lists before, like 1 Corinthians 13, it can be a little bit of a daunting task to make every single point exciting. So I've only really highlighted some of the points, but we're going to go through each of these things that Peter labels out. But I want to give a disclaimer. I agree with what Warren Wiersbe said. I'm going to read to you a quote regarding this passage to give you a clear idea of these characteristics or graces, what they are and what they are not. And Peter listed seven characteristics of the godly life, but we must not think of them as seven beads on a string or seven stages of development. The word translated add really means to supply generously. In other words, we develop one quality as we exercise another quality. These graces relate to each other the way branches relate to the trunk and the twigs to the branch, like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. These qualities grow out of life and out of a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not enough for the Christian to let go and let God. How many of you guys have heard that statement before? And it sounds good, doesn't it? If something's going to happen, God's going to have to do it. But there is a balance where God says you need to be contributing to this. And this is what Warren Wiersbe is saying. That's why this passage is so important. Literally, Peter wrote, make every effort to bring alongside because the father and child must work together. It's very similar to what Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 17 when Jesus says, my father worketh hitherto and I work. We too must have the same mentality. As God is at work in our lives, we have to respond and be engaged with the work as well. I do want to show to you, though, in addition to what Warren Wiersbe said, and just to clarify, it's this kind of idea we need to do away with when we look at this list. We can't say, well, I'm not going to work on brotherly kindness today because I'm lacking in knowledge. You know, I haven't reached that level yet, so let me do some more studying before I am nice to my brother or my sister. That's not the kind of relationship these things do have. But I think you will see as we walk through this, there is a pattern of where things start with as far as our faith goes and where things end up in regards to charity or love or that Greek word agape. There is a change that happens in us as we work on these things that takes us from point A to point B, literally starting with the relationship that Christ gave us to literally fleshing out Christ in our life. We do see this transition. Follow with me as we look at this. The first he talks to is about virtue or moral excellence. It's the Greek word that denotes a moral sense of what gives man his worth, his efficiency. It's about the inner stuff. It's what are you made of? But it has to do with the kind of moral integrity that Scripture defines for us. It can also be translated as the word praise. It's the word that's used in 1 Peter 2:9 when he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people that you should show forth the praises. There's that word, that praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's got to be much that we speak of when it comes to Jesus that he is praiseworthy, is he not? There's so much that he has done for us and who he is that we must look to and offer as praise. Peter says that's the kind of character or moral makeup of your person that you need to have when it comes to virtue and moral excellence. Paul used this word as well in the close of 1 Corinthians when he's giving this charge to the church in verse number 13 of 1 Corinthians 16. He says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. And then he says to them to act like men. Be strong. It's that word, acting like men, is the same word that's tied to moral excellence or virtue. So when we think about our faith in Jesus Christ, should there not be a change inside of us? We place our faith in Christ. There should be a change in who we are on the inside. How we think should be different. How we respond should be different. But Peter says there's more to this, adding more to this. Number two, he talks about knowledge. The Greek word for the word knowledge is the word gnosis. We talked about this last week, that gnosis is the practical discrimination of good and evil, intelligent appreciation for what is the will of God in each detail of practice. Now, before you think, well, this is, yawn, boring. When you think about what is good and evil, what we are seeing in the world today is a complete flip flop. We're seeing so much attack on the absolute morality that is based in Scripture that is being pushed down the throats of our children and pushed down the throats of our workers, those who are believers that maybe work for the government. There's so much push of this morality that's not of Scripture that we need. It becomes us as believers to hold fast to what the Scripture teaches, what is clearly right and what is clearly wrong. And so we can't just dismiss this. Maybe 10, 15, 20 years ago, it was easy to just kind of pass over this of what is right and what is wrong. But church, it is becoming more critical now than it ever has before that we stand fast on the Scriptures of what is absolutely right and wrong. And Peter is addressing these believers. He's saying knowledge is important. that you have this as part of your life. In reference to Hebrews chapter 5 again, the author of Hebrews is really upbraiding or rebuking these Christians for not being able to move beyond the milk of the word. When he says in verse number 12 of Hebrews 5, "For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even of those who, by reason of use," watch the wording here, "have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." My heart breaks when I hear of friends of mine who profess Christ, but making decisions or embracing lifestyles because they have been weak in the word. Perhaps you know somebody that is like that, who has professed Christ at some point, but has either walked away because of denouncing Jesus, or they have just been deceived into believing that we can love everybody. And that, why do we have to stand on such absolutes? When it comes to preaching the truth of the word of God, speaking the truth in love, we run the risk of becoming bullies from the pulpit. We run the risk of being intolerant when we speak the truth of God's word. But that's the society that we live in, who really looks at what we do and calls us what they call us because we don't fit within their framework of morality. Paul says this is important. Peter says this is important, that we have everything lined up with what Scripture teaches. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul speaks and he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So we move from, in our text, we move from faith to virtue to knowledge. And now we look at temperance. We look at temperance. Here's a good definition of the word for temperance or self-control. It's the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. Now, we do not live in a society where we exercise temperance very well. We do not. We have so much available to us that if we want something, we like to get it right away. We want a pizza, we call it up. We want a movie, we can click on and go to Netflix. We live in a microwave society. We don't have to exercise very much self-control. One of the definitions I learned going through Reformers Unanimous about the spirit or the fruit of the spirit when it comes to temperance or self-control is spirit-controlled in all of life's enjoyments. It's giving those drives and those desires, even if they're legitimate needs, you're giving it over to the Spirit of God to moderate that in your life. You're entrusting what you truly desire, or even what you truly need, and you're giving it to God and allowing God to fulfill that. Picture yourself as the original audience of this letter. Remember, this is the same group of people that were in 1 Peter he was addressing. They were scattered because of persecution. They were no longer in their homes. They were in foreign lands. The only thing that they had in common of any semblance of confidence or comfort would be in their faith. But a new place, perhaps having to learn a new language, find a new job, all of this because they are displaced. And what Peter is driving them at is, you still need to exercise self-control. Better yet, you still need to give these things over to God and trust God, even in the environment that you are in, even when it's uncomfortable. This is something you need to add to your faith. Not only that, but we see patience or perseverance. This is the one I want to settle on just for a little bit before moving on to the rest. It comes from the Greek word that means a patient enduring or sustaining or waiting for. It really has the idea of getting underneath a weight and just holding it. And waiting and waiting. And even as I'm giving you this illustration, my quads are burning. This goes to show you that I'm not really in the best of shape either. But this is the idea that Peter is saying, you need to add this to your faith. Now, this more than anything, I think, really spoke to me to say, this is what's lacking in our society. And maybe you've observed it too, even over the course of this past year, to see how Christians responded to lockdowns and stores closing up and things of this nature, or maybe the election. And we think of all these different things, and sometimes when we look at how believers respond in these things, there seems to be this lack of patience, this lack of perseverance. It's almost like they lost sight of who's really sitting on the throne. Who is in control and has allowed these things that are adverse circumstances in our life? The scripture speaks to perseverance or patience. In James chapter 1, we're told to count it all joy. When you're going through the difficult times, this is James pumping his fist saying, this is a good thing. This is a time of growing for you, exercising these things. But he makes the admonition to say, let patience or perseverance have her perfect work. Why? That you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, meaning that you may be fully mature and grow. When Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, in verse number 3, he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Who talks like that? Man, we are under so much stress. We are under so much problems right now. But Paul says, this is good. We glory in this. Why do we glory in this? Where's the logic? What's the benefit that comes to us as believers? And he says it here in the text of Romans chapter 5. He says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Oh, man, there's that word again. Help me finish this prayer. God, give me patience and give it to me now. But that's not how God answers those prayers. If you've been warned about patience before, to pray for patience, maybe you've heard this before. Be careful what you ask for, because God will give it to you. And it's something you learn over time. Patience is necessary. When I was working at a Chick-fil-A in Florida, trying to work myself through college, I had injured myself at work. I don't know what it was. I played sports. I got injured so many times. I've never had a problem with my knees. But I dislocated both my kneecaps when my freshman year in college. And the second time was when I was at the Chick-fil-A, and I was taking out garbage in the dining room area, and I had those slip-resistant shoes. And I went to turn, and my kneecap popped, slid off to the side, and I had all my weight bearing on this leg, and I was going backwards. And two things went through my mind. The first was, oh, Lord, not again. And the second was, thank God I had garbage bags behind me, because I fell right into it. But part of my recovery, I went to a physical therapist, is the physical therapist said, Nathan, you need to do wall sitting. How many of you guys know what wall sitting is? How many of you love wall sitting? All right. There's some. You see, like with lunges and stuff, you know, there's a rep, done, right? Or with squat, done. Whew, you can count the rep. Wall sitting is not like that. Wall sitting is you're back up against the wall and you're scrunching down until your legs make a 90-degree angle and you sit. You're not relaxing, you're straining. And if you're like me, you're shaking while you do it. So I told the physical therapist, because I had to do it when I was in sports and basketball, I said, really, this is really necessary. He said, well, Mr. Richardson, you can expect to dislocate your knee 2 or 3 more times before requiring surgery. Okay, for how long do I need to do this then? Surgery's not something I'm interested in. So he gave me the schedule, and I remember trying to be consistent with the wall sitting, and I was a real wimp. I mean, 10 seconds was a lot. And then building up to 30 seconds. And I finally, for my record, I maxed out at 4 minutes. Yes. Now, it took me 2 minutes to get up off the ground when I was done, because I was just shaking like a leaf. But the reality of it is, if I wanted to recover, if I wanted to grow and strengthen the muscles that were weak, that would hold my kneecap in place, I needed to persevere. I needed to allow the adversity to grow my muscle that was necessary so that I could walk. And Peter is talking to a displaced people, and he says, this is a critical piece of what you need to be adding to your faith. You need to have patience. You need to have perseverance in everything that you do. The next on the list he talks about is godliness. Here's an interesting definition of godliness. Looked it up in Strong's Concordance. And he summarized it by saying it this way. It's piety, godliness, holiness, specifically the gospel scheme. So how it differs from virtue or moral excellence is virtue and moral excellence is what's in you. Godliness is what's observable about you. And it has to do with your disciplines in life. Webster's Dictionary defines the word godliness by saying it's a careful observance of the laws of God and performance of religious duties proceeding from love and reverence for the divine character and commands. Simply put, it is Christian obedience. Now, why does he have to be so obvious about this needs to be added? Because when you're scattered, you're displaced, it's easy to start looking to other things. When Peter says, no, the focus is back here. The focus is here. It's necessary here. Then he goes on to add brotherly kindness. Anybody know a name of the city in Pennsylvania? Philadelphia. That's the word. The city of brotherly love. How well is that living up to the name? Probably not too good. But see, Philadelphia is a fraternal affection. It's relational. It's being able to be close to a brother and sister in Christ and saying, I like you. We not always get along because families do squabble, but it is to say that I like you. I like being around you. That's why we use the term brother and sister. There should be an endearing affection that happens between us. And Peter says you need to add this. Remember, the only relationship we have that will endure into eternity is the relationship we have in Christ. This is something new. It seems to be coming out in my teaching and even in my studies when I think about the relationships God has given us to steward, whether it be a marriage, like in the case of me and my wife, Jill, she is my sister in Christ, or for the parent-child relationship, those relationships, those started here, will not carry itself into eternity. But the relationship that stays is the relationship that we both have mutually in Christ, even with my children that are believers. And by the way, kids, you need to be remembering this as well. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, how you treat your mom, you need to remember she's your sister in Christ. How you treat your dad, he is your brother in Christ. That relationship will maintain as you go into eternity. But Peter says you have to have Philadelphia, brotherly kindness. Then the last he has is charity. That's agape. I love this definition of love, of charity. It's the willing, sacrificial giving of oneself for the benefit of others without thought of return. There's no handout. When you give something away in love, there's no handout expecting, I want something back. I want something reciprocated, because that is not love. You think about Christ dying on the cross, knowing that there would be those who would reject his precious gift. And he came and died for them anyway. That's love. Do you see this picture of what Peter is painting for us? Faith is where you started. Faith is what Christ did. It is the work of Christ, the righteousness of Christ that you obtain through repentance. This is your starting point. But as you add these things in your life, you end up demonstrating, manifesting the very love that was shown to you through his sacrifice. You start living the sacrifice. You start living the crucified life. Peter says this is a critical piece for the believer as we add these things. Number two in your notes, I want you to notice the method of spiritual growth. The method of spiritual growth. In verse number 5, our text says, and beside this, giving all diligence. You see, up to this point, Peter has spoken to the work that God has done in us and for us upon our accepting Christ as Savior. Now he speaks to the need for diligence or putting forth our best effort. Letter A in your notes, notice the design of our growth. The design of our growth when he says, and beside this, or some of your Bibles may say, for this very reason. You see, Peter is showing the very design of the blessings and promises given to us that he covered in the past 4 verses in order to enable us to participate in sanctification and growth in Jesus Christ. He uses also the word giving. The word giving. It comes from the Greek word paresphero, which means, and having the prefix of para, means to come alongside or near, like where we get the word parameters, guidelines. If you're going to do something, you have to have this kind of boundary. And so that's the idea when Peter is speaking simply is this, that as the promises of God are in effect in your life because of the work of Jesus Christ, you are not to be passive in receiving these blessings and promises, but you are to be acting in tandem with the promises of God. The responsibility is on you, giving all diligence, he says. It's the design of our growth. God always intended for us to be at work with him. Now, this does not supersede or teach that it's all dependent upon us. Our sanctification is all dependent upon us. But it is to teach that God gave us the basis of our salvation. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit, but he has given us the responsibility. We need to act on what God has given us. And we must not squander the time God has given us. We must not squander the promises God has given us. There's the design of our growth. The letter B in your notes, notice the degree of our growth. Peter says, giving all diligence. All means all. And that's all that all means. Meaning you cannot shortchange God. Giving all diligence means you're all in. You're fully committed. You're not telling God, I'll give you my time on Sunday or maybe Wednesdays or on the weekends. You're all in. Giving all diligence or every effort. The Greek word there means to haste, earnestness in accomplishing, promoting or striving after anything. It's the same word that Paul used to describe the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 when he talked about the kind of repentance that they had. In verse number 11, he says, "For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness or diligence, earnestness," that's that Greek word, "what earnestness or carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." What Paul is saying is the way you guys went sin hunting for your own heart, not pointing out in others, but the way you were so diligent and earnest in having God show you the shortcomings in your life, Peter's saying that's the kind of attitude, that's the kind of energy and tenacity that is required of us as believers as we put in and give and contribute and supply and furnish to the faith that Christ has given us. This is not something that's passive. This is not something that can be done by you sitting here in the pews and by osmosis be changed. You have to do something with what you have been given as a charge. As the Word of God works in your life, not only from Sunday mornings, but as you're in the Word of God daily, you must do something with what God is teaching you. Peter says you've got to do this with all diligence. All diligence. Webster's Dictionary defines the word diligence as the steady application in business of any kind. Constant effort to accomplish what is undertaken. Exertion of body or mind. Watch this. Without unnecessary delay. But how many of us are so passive when it comes to our pursuit of Christ? Myself included. My toes got stepped on a lot in this sermon. How many areas of our life do we come short in because we have not been diligent? Because we've looked over these things and thought, oh, one day I'll get to this. Peter says this is critical for your growth. I've been trying to teach my kids. When we talk about diligence in the book of Proverbs, that passage of scripture that says, "Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men or men of low means." Diligence is simply consistency, faithfulness. It doesn't mean that you're the smartest, the fastest, the wisest, the richest, or the most gifted. Because the reality is spiritual growth is not guaranteed to the gifted, but it can be guaranteed to the devoted. And that is what God is looking for spiritual growth. Number three in your notes, notice the motive for spiritual growth. The motive for spiritual growth. In verse number 8 through 11, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's letter A, a progressing in proficiency. Progressing in proficiency. Some of the conditions we think about the proficiency of our knowledge of God, our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Peter says, if these things be in you. Not just things that you do. There are things that must be in you. There needs to be an outworking of what God is doing in your life. As Paul put it in Philippians chapter 2, work out your own salvation. Flesh out Jesus Christ in your life. It reminds me of what Jesus taught in John 15 when he talked about the relationship between the vine and the branches. He says, "He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." But then he says this, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned." What Jesus is speaking to essentially is no relationship, no life. If there's no relationship with Christ, there is no life. Maybe something to consider in your life and my life, that the missing proof of Christ may simply be the proof that Christ is missing. The missing proof of Christ may simply be that Christ is missing. Peter also goes on to say this, not only if these things be in you, but they abound. They increase. Comes from the Greek word that means to have or cause to have much. One of the fun things we got to do over the weekend with my son, spending the evening at the Bonnies, is the next morning we got to go pick some raspberries. I like raspberries. Now, I am not a green thumb. I'm the guy you call when you want something killed and uproot. But I couldn't go to the raspberry plant in the garden and know it was raspberry by the leaves or anything like that. I had to look for the fruit. And what was fascinating is I didn't have to look for the one fruit to identify if it was a raspberry plant or not. I saw an abundance of raspberries. There was a lot there. And the connection I see with our life is, for you as a believer, it shouldn't be people looking through your life and looking closely to see if you really are a Christian. It should be abundant in your life. These practices, these disciplines, these graces that Peter's talking about should be something that is abundant in your life. That doesn't mean that every aspect of it is fully mature. I was looking through some of these fruit and I was encouraged. Don't pick everything you see. Pick only the best, because some of them aren't ripe yet. And some of them are old and you don't want that. It'll taste funny. But you know what it told me? I was, "Are you sure you want to do that?" And remember Sterling telling me, "Yeah, because the next day we're going to be out there picking them again because we'll have more fruit on there." And encouraged me as I was thinking about the sermon is, even the fruit in our life that's not fully mature, if we are diligent to do these things, God gives us opportunity to mature the fruit where it becomes abundant, where it's not just scarcely evident in our life. It's present in us, as Peter says, but it's also abundant. It's growing. There's the cultivation of the proficiency as well, because it says in our text, they make you or keep you or render you. That Greek word there means to place down permanently or to declare. When you do these things, you are establishing habits in your life that are building guards in your life that are going to protect you from what he says in verse number 8, protecting you from being barren or ineffective or useless, as well as unfruitful. The word for barren is the word idle, not at work or not employed. It means lazy, shunning the labor which one ought to perform. Pretty indicting. That's what it means to be lazy. And Peter says, if you are diligent, doesn't mean you're the most successful, but if you're diligent to do these things, it protects you from being idle. It protects you from being unfruitful. To give you this full picture of what our text is giving us, by using these two words of being idle or barren and unfruitful, the first denotes inclination, not producing fruit. The second word denotes inevitability of not having fruit. Now you may think, duh, if I'm not producing fruit, I'm not going to have fruit. But sometimes scripture has to be that obvious to us so that we get the message clearly. And Peter says, you want to protect yourself from being in that place where you were idle? Protect yourself from being at that place where you were unfruitful? Be diligent in these things, adding to your faith. Not only is there progressing in proficiency, but letter B in your notes, preventing loss of perspective. Preventing loss of perspective. There's the perspective for our future. The text says this, that he cannot see, but he, verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. It has the idea of being nearsighted. And if you were with us last week, I shared with you what my vision looks like without corrective lenses. How many of you would feel safe getting in the car with me if I said, let's go drive to Seattle? Let's go to Big Wolf Lodge or Great Wolf Lodge. Let's go drive down south. Let's go to Eugene. How many of you would really feel safe if I didn't have my corrective lenses, right? 2,800. I would be very incompetent behind the wheel. You would not have confidence, nor would I have confidence. I would not be thinking about how wonderful it's going to be to get there if I'm struggling to find which exit to turn. Why? Because I'm so nearsighted. And what Peter is saying here is if you do not do these things, you become nearsighted. When Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, think position, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Think perspective. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Think purpose. For ye are dead with Christ and your life is hid with Christ in God. Think promise. Has everything to do with where we are looking and what we are exercising. There's also the perspective of our past. See, John MacArthur had a really good quote in reference to this when he said, the failure to diligently pursue spiritual virtues produces spiritual amnesia. Such a person unable to discern his spiritual condition will have no confidence about his profession of faith. He may be saved and possess all the blessings of verses 3 and 4, but without the excellencies of verses 5 through 7, he will live in doubt and fear. If you are in that place of living in doubt and fear of your life, this might be a good time to assess, what are you doing about it? What is getting your attention? Where are you looking to for confidence? If it's not to the scriptures, and if you're not being diligent about these practices, you will be in fear. You will be tied up with the politics of what's going on. You will be tied up with the disasters that are happening around the world, rather than looking to the hope of the promises of God's word. If we do not have these things, we forget what Christ's death preserved us from, as well as what Christ's life has purposed us for. Letter C in our notes is preserving our purpose. Preserving our purpose. Verse 10 really speaks to the security of our destiny. When he talks about wherefore, he means consequently. When he says the rather, he means to a greater degree. He says give diligence. Again, it's that word diligence we saw in verse number 5. Give diligence, he says in verse number 10, to make your calling and election sure. Here's what's interesting about the word make. It comes from the Greek word poieo, which means to be the author of. Now, this doesn't mean that it's all on you. It's not to say that this is the kind of Christianity where you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, because it is related to the Greek word that refers to workmanship or masterpiece of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We are his masterpiece. But what Peter is teaching us here, what Scripture is giving us in this complementary view of Ephesians and 2 Peter, is what it comes down to is we must take ownership of our faith. We have to take ownership of our faith. God is not going to move us. He's given us what we need to move forward. But we must act on the faith that he has given us. Being diligent to take ownership of your calling, assuming you've accepted the invitation, and God's choosing of your life, making it trustworthy. If you do this, he promises you will not fall. Not only the security of destiny, but there's the clarity of destination. Now, this is one of those moments where I just had this hallelujah God moment in writing the sermon. When God connected the dots for me that made this whole thing come to life. He says in verse number 11 of our text, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. Meaning for this reason or in this way shall the entrance be ministered unto you. That word for ministered is the exact same word in verse 5. As Peter is saying, literally saying, you are responsible for supplying and adding to your faith. You are responsible for this. This is the imperative verb, a command. This is in a future passive tense, meaning this is something that God will respond, but it's something that God does for you that you do not do for yourself. You minister to the faith God has given to you. You lavishly supply every effort, being diligent in these things. And God promises on his part to furnish for you, to give to you clarity to live life in light of eternity. Look at what our text says. When he says, shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What an incredible promise. If I could summarize this thought, it's simply this. For this reason, diligence to add to your faith, diligence to solidify your call and election. In this way will an entrance be supplied to you richly. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 says this. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, watch the wording, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. And the Bible says, and embraced them. They were locked into the hope and promises of Christ, of what God has given them. And the Bible says, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Last passage, please turn to Acts chapter 7. I want to give you a testimony of a man who lived it. Until his dying breath, he lived everything that Peter was teaching us here. In Acts chapter 7 and starting at verse number 55. Acts chapter 7 and verse number 55, and this will lead us right into the conclusion. Acts 7 verse 55 says, but he, referring to Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon them with one accord and cast them out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen literally lived out everything up to the point of his death that Peter is talking about. He was bold in his faith. He was determined in his declaration to share the truth with those who needed to hear it. And up to the moment where he was dying, he had the clearest vision of eternity. When his life was on the line, he did not shrink back from the threat of losing his own life. He was willing to give it all away because he had a clear sight of Christ. He had a clear sight of the hope that he was living for and now at this point would be willing to die for. Do you understand that if you were in that position, if you wonder if you would be successful at dying for Jesus Christ, it's always going to be predicated on whether or not you live for him. It's going to be tied. Your life is going to be the story that will tell how it will end in your life. If you want to be like Stephen and see that vision of Christ and saying it's worth it and not focusing on the dangers that are happening around you, but having that clear vision of eternity, that clear vision of the kingdom to come, you have to take intentional steps in your life to live this way in order to die that way. This obviously affected Paul because he was there and witnessed Stephen in his death. Stephen died how he lived in light of the kingdom of the Savior. And this is what Paul said at the end of his life. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Are you living life in light of eternity? If you struggle with that clear vision, can I challenge you to look over this passage and ask God, where am I falling short and not being diligent? Adding to my faith these things. You see, these testimonies, along with Peter's charge, should cause us to evaluate what we are living for and what we are doing to show others that we live there. We're strangers here. What are we doing to show our citizenship in heaven? What does that look like in your life, in your marriage, in your family, in your workplace? For the unbeliever who hears the sound of my voice, the entrance into the kingdom cannot be made more broad to you until you have gone through the way, which is Jesus Christ. The reality is the scripture teaches in John chapter 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If you're at that place and you're not sure of your soul's condition, you're not sure where you would spend eternity, I challenge you and beg you, please don't leave today without giving me or Pastor Scott the opportunity to share with you from God's word how you can get that settled. But for you, brothers and sisters, my challenge to you, as it was a challenge to me, is evaluate your life. And what are you putting into your Christian life that builds your confidence, that solidifies your call and election in Christ, that shows the world that your home is not here but there, that gives you hope that you won't fall, that gives you the clarity that Christ is worth living for and worth dying for? Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. And so often it's challenging when we look at the circumstances around us that it really does threaten the way that we think or what we feel even and how we perceive things. We thank you for your word that gives us the aligning that we need, that speaks to the heart. And Lord, I pray for conviction to be where it needs to be in our lives. As we look through your word, Lord, I pray that we would be sensitive as the Spirit is at work pointing out through compunction where we need to continue adding. Lord, help us to be exhorting one another too unto good works and to continue contributing, building upon our faith so that we can elevate Christ in our life, that a lost and dying world can see and have wonder and hope where they would spend eternity. I pray that you would equip us for this week to come and that you would make relevant the things that you have taught us from your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.